After the raising of Lazarus from the dead, our Lord went to Ephraim, which was situated about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, where he stayed with his disciples in seclusion. Crowds were beginning to gather in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The Lord was a wanted man in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin had put, as it were, an all-points bulletin out for him. They must deal with him and get him out of the way. And so the high council had put out the word, making it clear if anyone knew of his whereabouts, they were to immediately inform the Sanhedrin. And here we see the sordid and utter depravity of the human heart. The rich man in hell, do you remember when our Lord told us there in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man in hell told the Lord that if he would raise one from the dead to go back and preach to his brothers, that they would believe, that they would repent. And here we have in chapter 12 and verse 10, we see that the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. I believe we see in this precious story that's before us a beautiful portrait, a picture of what the local church should be like. I want you, as we enter into this home of this precious family, where a divine miracle has taken place, they are still absolutely in awe of their brother being raised from the dead. And I think we see here, though, a picture of the church. In Matthew chapter 18, our Lord taught his disciples in his introductory of the future of the church, our Lord begins with conflict. And he tells them there in Matthew chapter 18 that what the church would be like. It would be a family of brothers and sisters dealing with all kinds of interpersonal problems. In verse 11 of that text, the seeking of the lost sheep is introduced, and then he gets into of settling disputes and problems. And there he summarizes that section by saying, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Here we have in our text two sisters and their brother, a close-knit family, a family our Lord was very close to, dearly beloved and committed to each other and their Lord, where the Lord was honored and sought and desired. And the prayer was made to him when times of trouble, remember, they sent word to the Lord and asked him to come, where he was thought of first and welcomed and fellowshipped with. And what a beautiful portrait the Holy Spirit paints for us of this family. And I believe what a picture of what every local assembly should look like. These sisters and their brother illustrate for us the beauty and the balance of the devoted Christian life lived out day by day. As pastor of this beloved church, this is what I long to see and long to perpetuate here as in our assembly, and what I long for in my own heart and life and for us as individual members. I long for my own life, what I long for yours. And so I want us to look here this morning at this portrait that the Holy Spirit has left for us and learn what we should see, what he's painted for us. These events, I want us to remember, keep in mind, they're happening just days before our Savior's death. And yet he takes this time as a marked man, humanly speaking. The clouds of his own death and suffering that we so beautifully sang about this morning in his robes for mine. He knows all the details. He knows what's going to take place. And yet our Lord, in his great grace, comes back to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha and makes a visit. I believe they'd invited him there. I can't help but believe this is a commemorative supper, if you will. They're rejoicing over the resurrection of their brother, and it's a sweet and beautiful time. I think we see here in these two sisters and their brother different aspects of the Christian life. We see Martha, the believer, at work. We see Lazarus, the believer, witnessing. And we see Mary, the believer, worshiping. Please, as we visit this home and peer in at this meal, don't take one of them as the whole, because we have a, putting them all together, we have a full, well-rounded picture of a balanced believer. Keep in mind, these are some of the most intimate friends of our Lord. He's welcome here in their home. And in fact, their home is His home. It's a very precious thing to invite people into our homes. We mentioned recently the gift of hospitality and how the Lord will give us particular and unusual sometimes opportunities to serve people and to open our homes to them. It's always trouble, isn't it, to have guests in your home? When, especially if they're there on an extended period of time. And that's all the more how sweet and precious it is when people open their homes to us for a meal or for a time or for a refreshment or for overnight. And we see here that plans have had to go into motion. A meal has been prepared, but our Lord feels welcomed here in this home. And just oblige me this morning. I want to ask us, since I'm relating this to the local assembly and to this particular one, does the Lord feel welcomed here this morning? Is He at home with us? And are we at home with Him? We see a place where the Lord was welcomed and felt welcomed and came often. Oh, that Jesus would be welcomed in our homes. May He be found here today in this house, fellowshipping with His people, opening to us the truths of His Word and all day long in the services today. I want you to know that we're on resurrection ground here. There Lazarus sits. See him as a miracle. You can't explain it apart from the miraculous work of the Lord. One raised from the dead, foreshadowing what our Lord is about to do and what awaits for every one of us as a believer. All of us are looking forward to the resurrection. Yes, our Lord said there in verse 26 of chapter 11, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me," oh, what a promise, "shall never die." Oh, that's one you can take to heart and lay your head on that pillow tonight. They that believe savingly on him shall never die. This portrait is not only of the church here on earth, but of the church assembled in glory. Jesus said, "Where I am, there you may be also." We are joint heirs with the Savior. We sit at his table here in sweet times of fellowship, but we'll sit with him over yonder there, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here we see Lazarus seated at the table with his Lord. John 17, verse 22 says, "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." Glory awaits us. Glorification of these vile bodies. The glory of the Lord and all that he's prepared for us. Oh, what a precious thing it is. And whatever else we may be looking forward to throughout the endless ages, as a minister, I go to all kinds of funerals and I hear people talk about what their loved ones are doing in heaven, hunting and fishing and all kinds of things. You hear people do all kinds of idiotic statements at funerals. Probably at funerals more crazy things are said than any other assembly. But whatever else we may be doing, and I'm not going to chase that rabbit this morning, I do know what we will be doing. Revelation 22 verse 4 says, "His servants shall serve him." Please don't think that this is all there is to our service. While we're longing for that complete rest that is promised us, heaven is not being floating around on clouds strumming harps. I hope you know that. It's a literal place. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will serve him in some capacity throughout the ages. Verse 2 tells us here that they made him a supper, and Martha served. And so we want to look at Martha for a moment. Martha, the believer at work. Now notice, the Bible tells us they made the supper. They all had took part in it somehow. I'm not sure what all those details were, but I do know this. It was more than going to Publix and getting some things and bringing it, as we would do today, or ordering out. It's an effort to get a meal together, and it certainly was in that day and time, whatever they had, whether it was fish or fowl or whatever it was. It had to be caught and killed and cleaned and all the rest. They made the supper. The plural pronoun denotes that all in the household were involved in their own way. They had a part in it, doing their part, doing what they could do, but they were all involved. As a picture of the local church, that's what we're to do. All of us have a part. All are not the foot or the hand or the head, but all of us have a part in the body of Christ. And that very phrase, the body of Christ, is given to us to show that all of us function in a unique way, peculiar to us, maybe similar in some ways to someone else, but in a unique way in this local assembly, in the body of Christ at large, that only we can do. Amazing, isn't it, to think about our Lord and His sovereignty saving us and gifting us so particularly that we are part of establishing the body of Christ. This is work. They made Him a supper. And so much of life is living for the Lord is work, tangible, literal, physical things that we've done. Early this morning, people began to set things in motion for the Sunday school and for this worship, and things will go on all throughout the day, setting up of chairs and literal, mundane things, and collecting children and guiding them and directing them and the special people. The music was laid out and practiced and written and rehearsed and all the details, so much that you don't even know about it, would never know that was going on, began early this morning and before that, all throughout the week, each having their part in the physical labor of a local assembly. Just as in your home. Many of you have jobs in your home that others don't have and don't see. It's not celebrated. Awards are not given out because of it. You do it because you're a part of the family. And it's your honor and your privilege to do what you do. As we read this morning in the Psalm, in Psalm 111, verse 3, the Lord's work is honorable and glorious. He may be giving a cup of cold water in His name, but He'll not go unnoticed at the day of judgment. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so we can say, whether therefore you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Can eating and drinking be done to the glory of God? I want to do it in such a way. In my heart, I want every aspect of my life to be holy ground and for me to be very careful and cautious to do all to the glory of God. Here, this family is gathered for a meal of celebration and gratitude for the raising of their brother from the dead. We can't even imagine what joy and elation and amazement is in that home to find one who was sick and died and buried and was in the grave 4 days, and the Lord came and raised him. The Lord is the guest of honor at all of our gatherings. He was at this family, and He is today. Please know that we're gathered here because of the Lord. We wouldn't be here for any other reason. This assembled group wouldn't be here apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, no doubt, would not even know each other were it not for our common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. A local assembly is a very peculiar thing, isn't it? Think of us from different backgrounds and nations and callings and cultures, and saved by the grace of God and by His Spirit and sovereignty, drawn together and placed in this particular fellowship. Now, granted that many of us, no doubt, would not be in contact with one another, or maybe, let's just put it on a human level, choose to fellowship or to do certain things with people, were it not in this context. And our placement here in this local assembly has placed us in a unique relationship, just as your home is unique. And you have, you know about each other. You forbear and forgive and say, well, that's just the way Daddy is, or Mother's peculiar that way, and Junior does this. He likes his bread buttered this way. All those peculiarities that describe your family, you can just enlarge that to this family. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? The body of Christ and His particular assemblies. Every church is just as different as every family. In fact, your family, your home worship is just a little church, a small component of this church and for the larger church. All we must do must point to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid if we're not careful that in all of our planning and all of our programs, that Jesus Christ can be left out of it, unthinkably. We can get sidetracked. And even our so-called worship can take center stage, and we wonder where Jesus is in all of it. Our programs can get so elaborate and so time-consuming that Jesus and His honor and glory can be left out of it. We don't want it to be that way. It's not anybody's intention, I don't think, but we must be very careful to keep in mind here, this Lord's Day gathering is not about me or not about you. It's about the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. The task of every believer and certainly of every pastor and teacher is to lift up Jesus Christ. If you never know who I am or what my favorite color is, my name is, or anything else, it wouldn't matter one bit in eternity. But if you leave here today after this meeting of this family, this local assembly, and have not seen Jesus Christ put in His proper place, it doesn't matter what else we've done or what else you've enjoyed or who you've met, if Jesus Christ is not the centerpiece of all that's done in our family. We don't know how many people are in this house. We can have a limited guest, not that it matters. We often put big emphasis on numbers. We know that there was two sisters and a brother. We know the Lord was there and His disciples, the 12 disciples. And whoever else is there would be conjecture. There may have been some hangers-on and curious people. I'm sure if it's a celebration commemorating Lazarus' resurrection, there are others there who just awed, and maybe some who came and said, "Can we come to see him?" I'd want to see somebody raised from the dead, wouldn't you? And we might say, "Do you mind if I come by and just look in the window and see?" I'm sure he's been put on display for several days now, don't you? So I don't know who all is there, but we know we have a mind, have an idea of some who were there several months earlier. I want to remind us, though, of another meeting in this home. And our Lord is there, too. And Luke records it for us in Luke chapter 10, verse 38. And the Bible says, "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him." No doubt a Sunday school teacher has gone to the superintendent this morning and said, "I need some help." Somebody may have gotten somebody's parking place, and you've gone to a deacon and said, "We need to have more organized parkers out here." I don't know, but I know where people are gathered, their problems, and somebody's parking place got taken, and somebody needs some extra chairs in their classroom. She came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister's left me to serve alone?" Perhaps I'm a Sunday school teacher. Your co-helper didn't show up today. And you cried out, "Lord, do you not care that I've had to teach these students alone? Bitter, therefore, that she come help me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful, full of care, and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful." And let's remind ourselves at this Lord's Day assembly, one thing is needful here this morning. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Here again, the Holy Spirit records that Martha served, she labored. And it's important, the labor has to be done. The chairs didn't just miraculously appear. The bulletins didn't get printed by themselves. And all that is necessary that they've done, that what only has gone on this morning was done. The work is important. But may I suggest here that we must have laborers. Must. In fact, the harvest is plenteous. It's not the harvest, it's the laborers who are so rare. And if that was the case in our Lord's day, we have no problem with spectators. In fact, I would suggest to you that often the church, instead of a warship, it's more like a cruise liner. people arranging the deck chairs and trying to pick out what they're going to eat for the next meal and what diversion they're going to do this afternoon. Instead of an artillery going off to battle, we're playing shuffleboard and wondering about where our glass of iced tea is. We must have servers here. The Lord doesn't condemn her for her labor. He doesn't say, well, quit laboring, don't do it. No. In Luke's record, though, he reminds her that there must be balance. And this is where we have the trouble, isn't it? Balance. It's just that way every part of our lives, especially in the spiritual. The flesh would love us to glory in the flesh and glory in our work and point to our work until worship is squeezed out of it. That's always, every preacher, every worker has to remind themselves of that. Yes, the work must be done, but don't leave off the worship. Now, the Lord didn't tell Martha not to work, but he reminded her that worship and witness must have their place as well. We must have work, but we must have worship, and we must have witness. And so he tenderly reminds her, Martha, you're full of care and troubled about many things, to which I might add, who isn't? Is anybody here that didn't have your plate full of care? And are you not even right now having to struggle about the troubles to keep concentrate on this hour? Oh, troubles will enter in. You can start out praying and it turn into a worry fest. Did you know that? In fact, you have to guard against that time before the Lord. As you pray for that brother or sister in Christ, you can almost get mad at them for acting the way they are and turn it into a flesh, a time of worry and fretting. There's nothing so sacred that the devil won't creep into and take over, and the flesh won't come to the forefront. We must take care that our service doesn't become wearisome. It's the danger for every Christian worker. Let us not be weary. You know what weary is? Fainting, to the point of fainting. Let us not be fainting in well-doing, but for in due season we shall reap. When? If we faint not. Oh, the need, we need a busload of Marthas, not less of them. In fact, it would be easier to get, we have a motto, many hands make light work. We need a busload of Marthas at every meal. Somebody must prepare it. Somebody must serve it. Somebody must clean up. Everyone must do their part. Spurgeon, in his inimitable way, in his morning and evening devotion, comments on that Luke story of the Lord's visit to the home. And he said, her fault was not that she served. The condition of a servant well becomes every Christian. I serve should be the motto of all princes of the royal family of heaven. Nor was it her fault of much serving. We cannot do too much. Let us do all that we possibly can. Let the head and the heart and the hands be engaged in the master's service. It was no fault of hers that she was busy preparing a feast for her master. Happy Martha to have an opportunity to entertain such a guest. Her fault was that she grew cumbered with her much serving, so that she forgot him and only remembered the service. She allowed service to override her communion and so presented one duty stained with the blood of another. We ought to be, he says, Martha and Mary, and may I add, and Lazarus all in one. Workers, worshipers, and witnessers, if there's such a word, and have all this together in our balanced Christian lives. Martha was doing her part. She's to be commended for it. She was doing what she could. Here is pure love in action. The mundane preparation of a meal. The heat of a kitchen. The pots and the pans. The bringing of the food to the table. All for her deep felt love for her Lord. Every believer should do what he can. What you know to do, what you're equipped to do, what you're gifted to do, what you have the opportunity to do. There's a great door of effectual open for us, Paul says, that there are many adversaries. Now is the time. Do what you're going to do for Jesus now. But I believe Martha has learned a lesson since the last time the Lord has been at the house, at least for a meal. She's learned that what we all must learn as followers of Jesus Christ and members of his body, members of this local church. Yes, we have our part to do. And yes, it's important. And let us do it as unto the Lord and not complain about the others. She doesn't do that here. We don't see her complaining about her sister here. I believe she's learned the secret by now. She's learned the lesson and the gratitude of her Lord. She serves her Lord and leaves us a blessed example. Let us all emulate Martha today and do what we can as we can. But I want you to notice, secondly, not only Martha, the believer at work, I want you to see Lazarus, the believer, witnessing. See him there? Can you imagine Lazarus raised from the dead? Who's had such a privilege sitting there at the table with the Lord, a visible and open witness of the miraculous work of God in his heart? Who could contradict Lazarus? If Lazarus says something about the resurrection, who could tell him it's not true? Could the Sadducees say, we don't believe in that? It doesn't matter what they believe or don't believe. I am a recipient of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And do you know what a witness does? A witness says, this I know, I was blind, but now I see. This is what Jesus Christ has done for me. Tell your testimony. We get so bogged down in programs and how-to and doing in such a way that many believers fail to witness at all. Have you had the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in your heart and life? Have you been delivered from the bondage of sin? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Tell what you know. Tell what's happened to you. Explain it to your coworker, to the neighbor over the back fence, to your children, to those in your household. Be a witness of the miraculous work and the grace of Jesus Christ. I don't know what all holy conversations are going on at this table. I would love to hear the conversation at this particular meal. In our home, conversations are always very lively at the dinner table. And we encouraged it. We talked about affairs, what went on during the day, the news. We discussed all kinds of things. We couldn't criticize what happened at school or other people, but we openly try to get our children to open up and talk. And I believe there was lively, interesting conversation and humor at this table. Someone may have even said, Lazarus, what did it feel like to be raised from the dead? All those curious questions that we would have. But I believe that when Lazarus spoke, being one who had been raised from the dead, he spoke with the authority and the experience of one who had been with the Lord. And one in whom a deep and miraculous work had taken place. You cannot witness what you have not truly experienced. And your experience may not be exactly like someone else's conversion, but you, if you're saved, you were converted. There was a time when you were lost, and now you've been found. What took place? That's what you witnessed to. Now, you ought to know doctrine. You ought to be able to give an answer for the hope that's within you. But all of us can be a witnesser. All of us can be a testifier of what the Lord has done. Every time someone looked at Lazarus, they thought, there he is. There's that guy that was raised from the dead. Can you believe that? But I want you to know, child of God, because those who know our testimony ought to be able to say, that's that guy who's a Christian. That woman that works down the hall at that desk down there, she's a follower of Jesus Christ. There ought to be something, just the fact that we verify that we are the Lord's, people ought to say and think about us and come to us if the chance were to come to talk to us about our hope. I wonder, do people wonder about you? They wondered about Lazarus, didn't they? Do they wonder what it means to be a child of God, a follower of Jesus Christ? Do we live in such a way that it would cause anybody to wonder, why do they do like that? Why are they so devoted? Why is their heart so directed in a certain way? Why are their families like that? Why do they do certain things? Do they wonder about our profession of faith? Do they think when they see or hear me or you, now there is one, I may not agree with them, and I may not believe what they believe in, but there is one who truly follows Jesus Christ. There's much we could say here, but this I will say. All of us who are the Lord's, by our words and our actions should be a testimony, should be a witness for Jesus Christ. Would you say amen right there? And there should be nothing in our lives that would lead anyone to think anything else. And let me just ask you, have you spoken to anyone this week about your faith? Have you told anyone about this blessed hope that you have, this belief in the resurrection? Have you given out a tract to someone? All of us should be a witness to the grace of God in whatever way that we can. We should work like Martha. We should be a witness as Lazarus certainly was. But I want you to notice, thirdly, that we should be as Mary, who is a believer worshiping. Now look there in verse 3 at the record. Mary took a pound of ointment, of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. What a deed Mary does here. Here is an amazing, lavish, expensive demonstration of her love for the Lord. And we might say, what a sacrifice. Judas, oh crooked Judas, tells us about it. He's counting nickels, isn't he? He knows exactly how much her worship costs, though he didn't recognize it as true worship. But I want to tell you this morning that true worship is always a sacrifice. David said to Arunai when, after his sin of numbering the people, there in 2 Samuel, the last chapter, he came to him and wanted to buy a threshing floor from the king to build an altar to offer sacrifice to the Lord for his great sin in numbering the people, making a census without the direction of the Lord. Arunai offered it to David. You can have it, David. And David said, no, no, no. I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing. Worship is sacrifice. Not just in dollar and cents, although I believe it does include that. But true worship costs time. It costs putting our flesh at bay. It costs us obedience and the denying of these bodies their due and their lusts. We worship the Lord in these temples, in these frail bodies that we must contend with moment by moment. Yes, true worship costs something. And then we have these minds that we have to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, bringing every thought captive. That costs something, doesn't it? We're so inundated by philosophies and by visual things and the world pressing around us. It costs us something. I hear the clinking of the platters, the pouring of the drink, the passing of the plates. I smell the aroma, probably a broiled fish or something like that, the aroma of the baked loaves. I see Lazarus humbly and gratefully conversing at the table, still in awe of what the Lord had done for him, telling what he knows and looking at the Lord for his approving nod. And then all of a sudden, out of place, some might say, uncharacteristic, even wasteful by some's estimation, we see Mary, who had slipped off to her room. In a flash, she gets it. She gets what all of this is about. The resurrection, and that the Lord is about to die in her place. She realizes that the days have now turned to hours and for her moments to do something for her Lord. She goes to her room and gets probably her most prized possession that she has and probably the greatest amount of whatever wealth she has. She takes a pound, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and began anointing the feet of Jesus with it. A pound of spikenard, as the Authorized Version tells us, was a large amount of perfume, just in the amount of it. Can you imagine, ladies, a pound of Giorgio, whatever it is at Estee Lauder or Evening of Paris, a pound of something poured out that's concentrated is going to be a lot. You know, in the perfume realm, a little dab will do you. Some people take baths in it. You can tell when they come in the door. Woo! A pound of this costly spikenard. It was a fragrant oil taken from the root and the spike of a plant from the mountains of northern India, which added to its expense. It had to be imported. It was a very, very costly perfume. It was used rarely. It was used at weddings, and women would put it in their hair to help fragrance. They would use it in a cosmetic way. It was often used to defray the smell of a body at death. It would be used in anointing a body. It was expensive because of its rarity, and it was imported from such a great distance. Hers was of a pure quality, not diluted down with some other oil. The Bible makes it clear hers was the real deal. And Judas the treasurer, who counts the nickels, who keeps the bag, whom the rest of them thought had been making contributions to the poor, but had been making contributions to the account of Judas, said this could have been sold and given to the poor, which he had no intention of doing. People usually complain about lavish things at church, usually don't give that much themselves or wouldn't do it themselves. This could have been sold and given to the poor. We could have fed a whole bunch of people with what she poured out on the floor today. A pence was a day's wage. 300 days was almost a year's salary. That's how much was poured out on the floor. Can you imagine pouring out something or giving up a whole year's wage? Well, and that's expensive. Yes. Yes, it is. And I'm not here to say that you should give a whole year's wage. That's not the point. I'm just saying worship is expensive. The alabaster vial that contained the oil was also quite expensive. And it was probably sealed off in the neck of it, and she broke it off, as was often done at that time. In an instant, could not care less about its expense, but her Lord was here. He would soon be going to the cross. And this was her opportunity to do something for him right now, not in the sweet by and by, but in the blessed now and now. My mother had silver that my daddy bought for her for a wedding present. I think he paid $1 a month for forever until he paid it off. And she kept that silver put up for a special occasion, I guess, that we never saw. I don't ever remember that silver being put on the table. Not on Thanksgiving, not on Christmas, or whatever. I have it now, and I get it out all the time. I says, too long have you been put up, we're going to use you. And if we bend it or ruin it or whatever, what is it? I always think of the great sacrifice it took my daddy, who was just a day laborer, to buy it. And my mother's, I guess, her love for him, it was so precious that she never used it. So many of us have so many precious things that are going to waste. Yes, and the Lord's in the house today. We're alive right now. We've been called to the kingdom, Esther, for such a time as this, today. The Jews considered washing somebody's feet the absolutely unthinkable, for one thing, but if it was done, it had to be performed, not by them, but by one of the lowest servants in the house. And in fact, in a few days, the disciples don't learn from Mary's example here, I'm sad to say. None of them will wash the Lord's feet at that last supper. But he'll get down and take a bowl and a towel and wash every one of their dirty feet. It was unthinkable for a woman to let down her hair in public. A Jewish lady, no one would see her hair down but her husband. In fact, it was considered immoral for a woman to take her hair down and to do what Mary did in this lavish expensive display of love for her Lord. But you know what? Mary wasn't concerned about her reputation, wasn't concerned about those who were closest to her, what they thought about her actions, her love for her Lord. She used what she had at the opportunity that was afforded to her. She did what she could. She even allowed herself to be of no reputation, if that's what it would be. Outside the camp, her Lord would soon be exposed to the view of every gawking person who came by. Beaten beyond recognition, his clothes stripped from him, hanging there in disgrace, giving his body, suffering shame for her as he dies in her place. Mary gets it. She gets it. And John tells us that because of what she did, the house was overpowered, filled with the ointment. The measure of her love and worship was her total giving of herself over to Jesus Christ. Amazingly, our Lord tells us in Mark's account, "Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of her for a memorial of her." She had no thought of that taking place. But our Lord sees and takes note, and here we are this morning. The gospel has been preached, and Mary's memorial is being used as an example to us of what true heartfelt love and worship to the Lord looks like. We're here today doing just what the Lord said we'd be doing. She bowed low at the Savior's feet to feast on him of self-bereaved. She broke her alabaster box and perfumed the air for us to breathe. Here we have a beautiful painting of the Church of Christ working. There's much to be done. The laborers are few. The fields are white. We've got work to do, don't we? Witnessing and worshiping. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 12, "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial." She got it. Do you understand these truths today? Will you live them out? Will you tell them to others? We serve our Lord with all that we have, while we can, unhindered by excuses or opinions or evaluations of others. Let us lavish on him our all and work like Martha and witness like Lazarus and worship like Mary.